John's Gospel, chapter 4. How many of you have teenagers? Can I see a show of hands? You can admit it. It's all right. We're brothers, sisters. I've acquired one. The one that I dedicated as an infant here, it seemed just a few years ago, is now 14 years of age. And he's only 14, but he's already talking about when he will drive. And I understand, as I think back, driving for me represented freedom. I get to leave, I'm on my own, go down the street. Freedom, man. Well, I was reading this week a little story about, and what caught my eye is the guy was a minister who had a 16-year-old son who had already gotten his driver's license. And so his 16-year-old son came to him to negotiate with his father the use of the car. And so dad said, "Son, tell you what, you bring your grades up in school, start reading your Bible more than you do, and cut your hair, and we'll talk about it seriously." A month went by, son came to his father to negotiate once again, and his father said, "Son, I'm proud of you. You brought your grades up. I've noticed you've been reading your Bible more, but you haven't got your hair cut. What's up with that?" And the boy stood up and he said, "Well, now, Dad, because I have been reading the Bible, I've noticed that there are some in the Bible, like Samson, who had long hair, and Absalom, and Noah, and it would seem, Dad, that yes, even Jesus himself had long hair." His dad was quick to respond. He said, "Yep," and they walked everywhere they went. Now think about that. The difference between walking and driving was obeying that boy's father. It's no different in our spiritual life. The difference between standing still spiritually and moving forward spiritually is obedience to our Heavenly Father. When God becomes, in reality, truthfully, authentically, the center of your life, His will overshadows your will. His ways are more predominant than your ways. You then have discovered the essence of true worship. And that's why we have done a series on worship. This is our third installment in that series. Not so that we would walk away with more information about worship, but that we would become worshipers, transformed, worshiping in reality. I've discovered that the Scripture is literally dominated with the theme of worship. It's not just sprinkled through it, it's dominated by it. In one version alone, I found 400 mentions of the word worship in the Scripture. Worship is why we exist. It's what we were created for. The book of Revelation, the anthem of heaven is, "For thy pleasure all these things were and are created." We were made to worship God. Why is it that God the Father sent His Son to this earth? Luke chapter 19, Jesus says that He had come to seek and to save those who are lost. But then ask the question, why? Why bother seeking and saving those who are lost? The answer is that we might become worshipers. God's primary objective isn't just to keep people out of hell, else He wouldn't have created anybody. There's more to it. God wants a group of people who voluntarily, authentically, will be worshipers of God, seeking and saving the lost so that we might become worshipers. And so look at verse 23 in our text. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And notice this, "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." The word seeking means actively, earnestly looking for. God's looking for worshipers. Will He find some among us? Authentic worshipers. To the extent that we do this, become true worshipers, Jesus' own words, is to the extent that we will fulfill the reason for which we were put on this earth. Ben Patterson wrote, "We who worship the true and living God would be better, if not completely different, if we worshiped Him better. For to worship Him as we ought is to become what we ought." The first study in Psalm 95 in this series, we talked about the definition of worship. Last week, we looked at four groups of worshipers in the temple. Today in John 4, we get to the very core of true worship. Now, this story, I think, is the most significant passage in the New Testament on worship. Jesus mentions the word, or it's mentioned in just a few verses, 8 times. But I want you to go back to verse 1. We can't read the whole chapter because of time, but it says in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." Interesting phrase, since the Jews never really traveled through Samaria. When they would go from Jerusalem up north, geographically to Galilee, they would avoid Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. I'll explain in a moment why. Jesus needed to go through Samaria because there was a woman who was lost that he was seeking to save and to transform her into a true worshiper. That's what comes of this story. In the story, we have two major things running through it. On one hand, we have confusion concerning worship. Not on Jesus' part, on the woman's part. And then we have clarity about worship brought by Jesus Christ. It's a conversation between the Son of God and a woman with a past and with a cultural setting. It made her what she is. And in this confusion, clarity is brought to true worship. And so we're going to begin right around verse 14. That's where we'll pick it up. And let me just draw the setting. Jesus has a conversation with a woman who has a sinful past. And she's confused about God, about worshiping God, due to her sin and due to her cultural religious background. She has been married 5 times, the story tells us. Now think about that. Married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, now living with a guy. That's her past. She's very jaundiced in her view. She's a very crusty, calloused, and Jesus speaks about living water, and her responses are cutesy and flippant and pessimistic. She's been around men a long time, and so when a guy comes up and starts talking about living water, she's suspicious. And so her answers are sort of cute until a definitive moment in the conversation. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband, in that you've spoken truly." Keep in mind, they have never met before this time. Suddenly, she is face to face with someone who probes into her past and tells her everything about her life. And the text doesn't say so, but I've got to picture her with her jaw dropped. As if to say, how did you know that? And notice what she says. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I bet. Now, why does Jesus mention her husband, her husbands, and the fact that she's living with someone out of matrimony? Jesus is touching the core of her sin, the core issue in her life. The area that has brought her confusion about God is because of the sin that she's been living with. Now, she says Give me something to drink. Give me this living water. Jesus says, go call your husband. You've had five husbands. He says that to her. If it was somebody else, Jesus might say, hey, go get your income tax forms. Bring them here. To another, he might say, that secret stash of magazines that you think nobody knows about, bring them here. Let's see them. To somebody else, he might say, those CDs you've been listening to, let's read those titles of those songs and the lyrics, shall we? To somebody else, he might say, go bring your itemized phone bill. And let's look at those 1-900 numbers. Jesus touches the very nerve, the core of her sin, because she is so confused about God due to it. Billy Graham wrote, the most devastating effect of sin is that we are blinded to it. And so he touches that. And then in verse 20, she immediately changes the conversation. To me, it's fascinating. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now, what does that have to do with anything? And you Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. You know what she's doing? She's squirming. The conversation is getting a little bit too personal. And this happens a lot. When it gets too personal, let's shift gears a little bit, shall we? And move the conversation to something more ethereal, less personal. Have you noticed that sometimes when you witness to somebody and the Holy Spirit's poking around in their hearts, they'll bring up things like, well, you know, even you Christians can't get along. You know, denominations argue and don't agree. What's up with that? But that's really not the issue here. Like a fish on a line squirming to get away, God has touched her heart. She doesn't want to deal with it. And she brings up the whole idea of worship as if to say, I am convicted, I am confused, I do long to worship God, but I don't understand what to do exactly, where to go. Sin obscures our view of God. It taints the way we view God and how God is to be worshipped. I've told you before about the couple that drove their car into a service station. These are in the days when there were service stations. You know, they'd wash your windows and check your oil. Some of you remember that. So the guy drove in and he asked the young attendant, wash the windows, please, check the oil. The young man washed the windows. The driver said, wash the window again, would you? It's dirty. So he washed it a second time. After the second time, the driver got angry and he said, can't you see all the spots on the windshield? Do it again. He did it a third time. Just then, the driver's wife saw the real problem, reached over, took off her husband's glasses, cleaned them, put them back on, and the windshield suddenly was spotless. Because the problem was his own vision, his own personal view, not the windshield of the car. And until we deal with sin in our lives, our view of God is distorted and our worship is unacceptable. There's another problem that is causing confusion for this woman, not just her own personal sinful background, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, living with a guy, but she's a religious woman. The fact that she brings up worship is interesting. We worship in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim in the background of Samaria. Way down south is Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. That's where you Jews say people ought to worship. What's the right place? She grew up as a Samaritan girl. She grew up with a value system, a background that her parents gave her, a worship system. Now let me just paint the historical picture so you understand what is going on in this conversation. For years, there had been a long-standing hatred and an animosity between the pure Jews in Jerusalem, where the temple was, and the Samaritans that the Jews avoided. It happened way back in 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire came and took captive the Jews in Samaria, took them out of their land, repopulated Samaria with foreigners who brought in their own gods. They also started worshiping the God of the Jews, but along with all of their other false gods, so that the rest of the Jews in Israel said, we're not going to hang out with you. Your worship is corrupted. Then a few years later, when the Babylonians in 586 BC took the southern kingdom captive, 70 years later, they returned to build the temple. The Samaritans say, can we give you a hand? The Jews say, no way, you're corrupt. So now the rift is worse. And the Samaritans respond, well, forget you guys then. We'll build our own temple. So they started making up stories. The Samaritan said, this is the place to worship, not Jerusalem. They said, Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, not on Mount Moriah, but on Mount Gerizim. They rejected the books of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses, so their knowledge of God was limited. And now you have this Samaritan woman. That's her framework. She's confused about God. She doesn't understand the whole of Scripture. She's been raised worshiping on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, in a temple. To her, worship was about a temple, a priesthood, a sacrifice, in a very imperfect way. Now, that's how so many of us are. I'd venture to say that just about everybody in this room grew up with some religious framework, a value system at least. Your parents passed something down to you, whether it was loose and existential, and they said, hey man, just do whatever feels good to you. Or if it was a rigid, legalistic system, and they said, keep the rules, go to church, do this, do that. You had some framework, some tradition that made you who you are and you think the way you are because of your cultural, religious value system and the own sinfulness of your life combined, give you a view of God that is less than accurate. I've discovered something about tradition in my own life. Tradition is one of the hardest things to break. I've discovered that with other people. You can have a normal conversation. They can be lucid and logical and brilliant until it comes to tradition. It seems that tradition has a way of wrapping its arms around us. It's hard to shake. We just keep doing it because it's the way we've always done it, man. It's tradition. In 1973, I gave my life to Christ. It was a bold step. I stepped out of a religious framework handed me by my parents and stepped into a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It was awesome. But I'll have you know, I went through a civil war inside. It was tough. I was fighting the tradition. The first time I stepped into another church, it felt so freeing, but I was so guilty. And then I opened my Bible and I started reading it, and it just felt weird. I was taught, you're not supposed to read the Bible. Only the clergy of this church is supposed to read the Bible and tell you what it means. And here I am reading the Bible, and it was so wonderful, but I thought, should I be doing this? Will lightning strike me? Or the evening I just walked outside and spontaneously talked to God without form, without ritual, without memorized prayers. Just, God, I love you. I knew what I had done was right, but I was still fighting this framework of the tradition. I was confused because of that upbringing. In steps Jesus with clear principles on true worship. From confusion to clarity now, there are several things that emerge about true worship. Let me give you three. Number one, according to Jesus, true worship cannot be confined to a place. Look more closely at this conversation. Our fathers, says the woman, worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You're a prophet. Tell me, prophet, Gerizim or Zion? Which place? Where do I worship? Where do I go? Jesus says, in effect, lady, it's not about geography. You can't confine God to a place. Solomon built the temple down in Jerusalem. As soon as it was constructed and he went out to dedicate it before the people, he looked at that beautiful temple, but he said, but who is able to build him a temple? Since heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. You can't say this is God's house. He's a lot bigger than this place. And then Stephen, as he spoke to the Jewish elders in Acts chapter 7, declared, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things? Here was the error, and here still is the error many people make. And that is to speak of God in terms of being near or far because of a space, a place. When we left the Lakes Apartments for our Thursday evening Bible study where the church began, and we started holding Sunday morning services in the nearby theater, which is no longer a theater, I heard it back then. Oh, we're leaving the lakes. That's the place where God spoke to me. Oh, we're here in this theater. It's not the same as the Lakes Apartments. And then when we left the theater into our own building that we leased. Oh, the theater. Don't you remember the theater? God was in the theater. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I cleaned up Coke and popcorn every Sunday morning. I can't wait to get out of the theater. And I distinctly remember when we bought this building and somebody walked up to me and it just looked so big to them, so cavernous. They said, God isn't in this building. The Spirit of God isn't in here. It was funny because somebody else came up to me and said, oh, the Spirit of God was in this place this morning. It's absolutely humorous to watch people think of God in terms of space. I even get to watch some of you as you come to church and found that somebody came a little bit earlier than you did and got your usual seat. It's like disorientation, man. I need GPS. I mean, God speaks to me in this seat, not in that seat. Hello? Could you be kind enough to move so God can speak to me in my seat? Now, a person may have a legitimate experience in a certain place. The problem is when that person starts looking to the place to have another like experience. This is the root thinking behind the pilgrimage. If I travel to a special place, I'll have a special experience. And so 10 million people travel to Medjugorje, Yugoslavia to have the Virgin appear. 2 million Muslims a year travel to Mecca called the Hajj, as Muhammad told them they should have, the pilgrimage to meet God. Hundreds, thousands, every Good Friday in this state make their long pilgrimage to El Santuario de Chimayo to grab the holy healing dirt, the pilgrimage, the special experience. Now, I can relate to that. There was a time in my life where I wanted to make a pilgrimage to a special place. I believe, now I know I'm going to undercut our whole tour to Israel here, but I believed if I could just make it to the Holy Land. I thought it was holy till I got there. The Holy Land. I'm going to sit in the Garden of Gethsemane and I know I'm going to have an epiphany. So I made it to the Garden of Gethsemane and I sat there underneath the olive trees and I sat there. And I sat there. And I looked at my watch and I sat there a little further and I said, okay, God, I'm sitting here waiting for you to show up. And what I thought would happen never happened. And I was disappointed. And I flew home on the airplane going, that was a drag. That was a great tour. It was a great place, but it didn't happen. But I remember coming home after a few days later, and I was sitting in my little cockroach-ridden apartment in Santa Ana, California, a guitar on one side, surfboards on the other side, and I'm right on the couch, and I open up my Bible, and I'm having some devotional time, and it's like the Lord showed up. It was a special time of just the Spirit of God speaking to my heart, a special presence of God in the Word. And it was like the Holy Spirit was nudging me, saying, see, you could have saved a lot of money. You can't confine me to a place. You can't think of me as being near or far because of a place. Near or far comes in how close you are walking with Jesus Christ. If your life is intertwined with His, you're abiding in Him, you're close, you can't get any closer. So that's the first principle that emerges. True worship cannot be confined to a place. Second thing that is brought out is that true worship must have the right basis. In verse 23, the hour is coming, says Christ, and now is when, and notice this phrase, true worshipers. Does that describe you? Not a worshiper, a true worshiper. Let's discover what that is. will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is actively looking for, seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. A true worshiper has the balance of spirit and truth. Not just one, not just the other, both. I'm going to paint with a broad stroke here for just a moment. The Samaritans worshipped in spirit, but not in truth. That is, they worshipped God, but they sort of made up a few things. They accepted five books of the Bible, but rejected the others. It was very enthusiastic, spirited worship, but it was without truth. On the other hand, you had the Jews, who had all 39 books of the Old Testament, and worshipped according to truth, but had become cold and formal, lifeless, without spirit. Jesus said of the Jewish people at that time, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips." Quoting Isaiah, he said, "But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me," he said. No spirit, no heart. You might say that if we have truth and no spirit, we dry up. If we have spirit and no truth, we blow up. If we have enough of both, we grow up. Spirit and truth, not just accurate data, but a heart aflame to worship God. Now, we do need to ask, what does it mean to worship in spirit? What does it mean to worship in truth? When Jesus said, true worshipers worship in spirit, he wasn't speaking about the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. Otherwise, he would have said, worship in the spirit, ha pneumatos in Greek. He didn't. He left out the article, just in spirit, speaking about the core, the center, the heart, the inside of a person. The Apostle Paul said, the God whom I worship in my spirit. In other words, with my whole heart. How do we do that? How do we worship God in spirit? Well, first of all, you have to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you to prompt your spirit to worship. You have to be saved. And as the Holy Spirit lives inside, you know what it's like. He pokes around. He pushes little things in your heart and says, obey here, do this, worship this way. He directs, he prompts. The second thing that I think is needed to worship in spirit is to focus our thinking. Focus our thinking. For instance, we come to a church service. We should come prepared to worship. Do you ever do that? Do you ever prepare before you come? Not just grab the keys and I'll plop my body down, but I'm prepared. I expect to meet God. He's going to show up. Something's going to happen. He's going to reveal something to me and I'm going to respond. I expect to worship God. And we do that in our quiet times. If we don't, you see, it can become awfully boring. And we can think, oh, well, I can come 20 minutes late. That's how long the music lasts. I can just slip in and get the nuts and bolts and split. In the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, God speaks to that prophet and says concerning the priest that they have despised my name because they looked at worship and they said, what a weariness. Can you imagine that? The priest said, what a weariness. What a drag worship is. What a pain in the neck. They themselves weren't involved. It was just motion without emotion. Stephen Charnock wrote, without the heart, it is not worship. It is a stage play. An acting a part without being that person really. A hypocrite. We may truly be said to worship God, though we lack perfection. But we cannot be said to worship Him if we lack sincerity. Let's ask the follow-up question. What does it mean to worship in truth then? If that's what it means to worship in spirit, my human spirit engaged, what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, to worship in truth means that our worship is based upon the truth, as God revealed in His Word. Notice back in verse 22, the wording of Jesus. We worship, or you worship, what you do not, what? Know. You know, you guys, pretty active up there on Mount Gerizim. Problem is, there's no knowledge. You don't know what you worship. He follows that up by saying, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Spirit and truth. The Psalms declare, sing to the Lord with understanding. For worship to be true, to be valid, it must be based upon the Word of God. God has told us how He wants to be worshipped. Without reading the Bible, without understanding the Scripture, it won't be worship and truth. It might be very spirited, but without truth, it's not valid. That's why I'm committed to expository preaching as the core, the center of worship. Without it, we won't know how. I remember back in school, especially grade school, whenever we'd have a substitute teacher, man, I thought that was the greatest day in the world. Substitute. That's great. She didn't know what we're teaching or what we're learning. And usually, the substitute would bring in a different agenda, change of plan. We're going to watch a movie. Yeah. We're going to bring in candy and food. Yeah. I was in school, but it really wasn't an education that day. It was a lot of fun. But you couldn't live on a steady diet of that, or you'd be dumb. Now, we could conduct our services sort of that way. We're going to just kind of have a substitute every week, and we're just going to sing a long time and sway and dance and move and say whatever you want. Have a lot of fun, but you can't call that worship unless it's based upon the truth of the Word of God. I have seen with these two eyes people transformed literally by a truth revealed to them in the Scripture. Week after week, somebody will say, boy, did God show me something. And there's a transformation. It's worship based upon truth. Let me give you a few examples of those in the Bible who worshiped but not in truth, and God's reaction to it. Number one, Aaron and the children of Israel. Exodus 32, Moses is hanging out on Mount Sinai. He hadn't come down for a while. They're getting worried. And so they start melting down their gold, and Aaron makes a calf, right? And they start dancing around it wildly. Woo, ecstatic, having a great time. Glory! Do you remember God's response to it? It wasn't worship according to truth, was it? It was self-styled. They perceived God to be, and they worshiped that perception. It wasn't God as He revealed Himself. And so often I'll have somebody say, well, I worship God as I perceive God to be. And I picture God as this, or I think God is that. So what? If your view of Scripture or your view of God doesn't match the view of Scripture, it's invalid. It's self-styled worship, not according to truth. Second example, Nadab and Abihu. Those were the two sons of Aaron who were priests, who offered, Numbers chapter 10, strange fire before God. Some self-styled, some made-up way to enter into the tabernacle, and God judged them very severely, taking their lives away. It was worship, but not in truth. Third example, Saul in 1 Samuel. He doesn't want to wait for the prophet to come and offer the sacrifices. Saul goes, listen, I'm the king around here. Give me that animal. Cuts it up, sacrifices it to God, and the prophet rebukes him. Because it was worship, but not according to the book. Another example, Uzzah. Does that name ring a bell? Uzzah. In the book of 2 Samuel, they're to transport the ark from one place to another. And Uzzah says, well, stick it on a cart with wheels. And he moves it until it starts shaking. It's going to fall to the ground. He reaches out his hand to grab the ark so that it won't fall, and God strikes him dead. Now, David was ticked off, and we even read that and say, God, how could you? I would say, Uzzah, how could you? He was a Levite. In fact, he was a Kohathite. And if you remember your Bible, you know that the Kohathites were in charge of transporting the ark from one point to the next. They were raised by their parents and by the priest exactly how to do it. They were told, never touch that ark. There's poles on the side, or eye rings on the side of the ark. You put poles in it and carry it on your shoulders. Never touch it. But this Kohathite, who knew better, probably thought, well, that was then. These are modern days, man. We have technology. We got cool carts. Stick it on the cool cart, let it rip. And if it falls, I'll grab it. You know, me and God, we're like this, no problem. There was a problem. It was worship without truth. And here's another example. The Pharisees, who came to Jesus and rebuked Jesus when the disciples were eating kosher food without going through the ceremonial hand washing, according to tradition, not the Bible. And you remember Matthew 15, they say, "Jesus, your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders." And Jesus' answer was, "Why do you by your transgressions or by your traditions transgress the word of God?" You get that? "You've broken our traditions." Jesus said, "You broke God's book by your tradition." So do you see why we need the Bible? Otherwise, we'll reduce God to an image, or we'll worship Him out of pride like Saul, or we'll make up our own way, or our traditions will take precedence over what God says He wants. So it must be worship in spirit, it must be worship in truth. And the third truth that emerges here is that true worship must have the right object. Notice Jesus says in verse 21 and 23, true worshipers worship the Father. The Father. Somebody may come along and say, "Well, I worship God. You know, God, He's that ethereal, vague spirit being somewhere out there." No, He is the Father. He is Yahweh. He is the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Covenant Maker God, the God who sent His Son Jesus to die for sins and sent the Holy Spirit into the world. That's the God we worship. Any other God is a false God. "I am the Lord thy God," first commandment. "You shall have no other gods besides me." Anything less is not acceptable worship. It is not true worship, according to Jesus, and I would say He knows. Now, here we are in the year 2000. In America, we are so advanced technologically. God, for most, is just an outdated concept. The God that is worshipped more by our culture than any other God is self. Humanism. We magnify humanity. We minify God. True worship reverses it. It's where you make man small and God huge. And sometimes people will even come and say, "Oh, Skip, yeah, I know who you are. Boy, you have done great things in this community." My response is always, "To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's magnify Him. Let's not magnify a human being here." But because of our technology, because of our creature comforts, we've sort of seen God as not deserving all that much, but man has done so many great things. It was a scientist having a conversation with God. And this is how it went. Scientist said, "God, I know you've made everything. However, with our studies in genetics, we're on the verge of being able to do just about everything you can do." God smiled and said, "Really? Hey, let's have a contest." Scientist said, "Deal." God said, "Okay." God stooped down, took a handful of dirt, breathed on it, and out came an exotic, beautiful bird, created life. Scientist, hands in his pockets, looked down, took a deep breath. He's about to reach down and grab a handful of dirt, knowing he had mastered biotechnology, soil manipulation principles, cloning. And he reaches down to grab that dirt, and God stops him and says, "Now wait a minute, go get your own dirt." "Don't use my world that you happen to be in, the air that I made that you're breathing. Do it on your own." How arrogant mankind is. When God deserves all of the worship for the brains He's given us, the elements we live in, and the power to make something of our world. So as we close this morning, let's close the book. Let's close our eyes. Let's just mellow our hearts for the next few moments and ask yourself some probing questions. Ask first, what has been obscuring your life? What has been obscuring your view of God and worship? Your own personal sin that you're involved in that needs to be left and forsaken today? The tradition you've been raised with that has kept you from being open-minded to Scripture? Then ask yourself, am I looking to a place rather than a person, Jesus? Is there balance in my life between both spirit and truth? Maybe I have so much truth, but there's really nothing of my heart in it. Or maybe it's just all emotion, but no truth mixed with it. Are you worshiping the right God? Is God seeking you this morning to save you who are lost, to transform you into a true worshiper? Let's not assume that we are true worshipers. Let's examine our hearts and make the right moves. Father, we come before you as your creation and many of us as your children. We want to be authentic, true worshipers, worshiping the Father as children in a relationship, worshiping in spirit and in truth, worshiping, yes, with our bodies, worshiping, yes, with our soul, our emotions, but worshiping, yes, first and foremost, with the core of our being, our heart, our spirit. According to truth of Scripture, may we be as committed to it as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. This name, amen. This name.